Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
There's a big myth that Satan would like to propagate among us in the name of Christ, that if you are a righteous person and you do what God asks you to do, well, then you shouldn't be suffering the way you're suffering. Do you think anybody says that these days anymore? I hear it all the time. Well, here's what I need to remember. The righteous suffer. And that should be the expectation. As a matter of fact, the righteous are going to suffer more in this life.
As Christians, we know we're God's children. He hears our prayers, and He knows all of our needs. But since that's true, why do we still experience suffering in this life? When hardships come, has God abandoned us? Are we being punished? Well, Pastor Mike Fabares tackles these important questions today on Focal Point as he continues our series titled, The Experience of Every Christian. We're talking about suffering in a broken world. It's part of our study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13.
You know, when our kids were young and we would go on our family vacations, we would often stop at the store and buy a brand new jigsaw puzzle that we could do while we were on our trip. We knew our kids were too young to do much of it on their own. I mean, they might be able to piece a few of the border pieces together, but we would do it as a family. It would be a family project, get to the hotel, and we would have this little table there, kitchen table, and we'd put the pieces out on the table and we'd work on it. And as is with us, at least on our vacations are usually really busy, a lot of activity. And so we wouldn't get a lot of it done, but the kids wouldn't sweat it. They'd realize that as they came to know, even if we only had like 30% of it done by the last night of our vacation, they could trust that mom and dad were going to stay up after they went to bed and we would finish it. And then they'd wake up in the morning and then voila, it'd be all done. And we'd take our little traditional picture around the hotel table, coffee table there, or the kitchen table, take a picture, pose for a picture of the finished product, and then we'd pack up and we would go home. Now, the funny thing about those puzzles and my children, they would open the puzzle up when we got to the hotel and they would see it in 1,000 pieces or whatever it was, and they would never break out in tears that it was broken. I mean, they realize that's how puzzles come. They're in a bunch of pieces. When they poured it out on the table and they saw this pile and then they looked at the box top and here's what it's supposed to look like and here's what it really looks like, they weren't disillusioned. I mean, they recognized there was a task to be done and there needed to be some assembling, and they knew in time they had a confidence it soon would look like the box top. Yeah, there was frustration that they had, especially as little kids trying to piece together a 1,000-piece puzzle, but they were confident that what they couldn't do, mom and dad could do. They knew that we would get it done, and we were much more apt and skilled to put it together, so they didn't despair. They knew that soon we'd be posing next to a completed picture. You know, there is a day coming for Christians that reminds me of that scene, a day when we will pose, if you will, next to a picture, a completed picture, an assembled picture of life as it ought to be. I mean, that's the opposite of the definition of sin, life as it ought to be. There's going to be a time when the world is, and everything in it, including you and me, in our lives, in our bodies, in our relationships, human government, all these things are going to be turned over to God, and they're going to be assembled in just the way they ought to be. In the words of the Old Testament prophet, every valley is going to be lifted up, every mountain made low, the crooked is going to be made straight, and the rough places are going to be made plain and smooth. And then here's the reason, the next phrase of that Isaiah 40 quote, because the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. That's not just a hope of some return after the Babylonian captivity. This is not some minor occurrence, even if it's a major national occurrence. We're talking about a global occurrence when all flesh, all created beings will see it. And here's this great confident statement. And then I love the last line of that verse. It says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's going to happen. You can be confident in this. What's broken? Fixed. What's crooked, straight. Whatever's rough and not level and plain and smooth, it will be. It's going to be. God's going to show up and he's going to fix it. And you can be sure of it because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yeah, the picture that we live in right now is broken. Have you read the news? Things are not as they ought to be. In the world, in the country, in our state, in our county, probably not in your home, and certainly not in our lives, it's broken. And it's painful, and it's frustrating, and I recognize that. But as Christians, we don't lose heart because the mouth of the Lord is spoken, and we understand what he says, and we believe what he says. We have confidence in what he says, and he's proved that he can do what he has promised. As a matter of fact, when we study the Gospels, we recognize that Jesus assures us of an absolute permanent fix to all things, a eternal restoration of all things. He demonstrates that. He has the ability to create an eternal restoration of all things by demonstrating these temporal restorations of things. And every time we see in the Gospels Jesus do something that supersedes the bounds of nature and suspends natural law and does something with a word, or in this case, a touch, in Luke chapter 13, he shows that he can make crooked things straight, rough places plain, every mountain can be made low, every valley filled in, and what's wrong with the world can be made right. And the promise of God is that that will happen when all flesh sees his glory revealed. That is a coming day that we all look forward to. It is the consummation of the ages. It's called the blessed hope of the New Testament Christian life. It is something that all of us should be excited about. It's what the early church cried out, Maranatha. It's the forward-looking, confident hope that brings optimism to the present, even when things are in pieces now. Yeah, it's frustrating putting some of the pieces back together, and God has called us to work at that. But, you know, we have a confidence that one day we're going to wake up and voila, the whole world is going to be fixed. That's not pie in the sky. It's rooted in historic facts like these in Luke chapter 13. If you haven't opened your Bible or called up this gospel yet, I invite you to do it now. And I want you to look at four verses with me in Luke chapter 13. And I admittedly tell you at the outset of reading these four verses that we're going to stop in the middle of this pericope, this scene, and we're going to say, let's just deal with this. We know where it's going, as you'll see at the following verses in just a second. But I want to just contemplate, as we're looking at chapter 13 and through the lens of every Christian life, things we're all going to experience. We're going to experience the call to repentance if we're Christians. We're going to experience the call to bear fruit, as we saw last time. And now we have people that we encounter in this text living in a broken world, and in this case, a woman in a broken body. And we just need to get ourselves situated with the right perspective and the bearing that we should have, knowing that when things are broken, everything's right on schedule. Verses 10 through 13. Now he, that is Christ, of course, verse 10 says, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's where you assembled. The Torah said that. You got together on the seventh day, and you met in the synagogue, and you read the Torah. You had people comment on it, and that's what was going on. That's what the obedient people to the Old Testament text were doing. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. She's in rough shape. Doesn't tell us what it is. Dr. Luke doesn't give us any insight. Perhaps he didn't have any. Was it muscular, skeletal? I don't know. Some kind of arthritis-related thing. Some kind of, we don't know, scoliosis. Something had just radically bent her over. This is not just grandma hunching over a little bit. This is an 18-year-long, two-decade almost disabling problem with her body. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Here is a temporal restoration, because that same spine that he fixed would end up in a grave not too many years later. It was a fix for the time to demonstrate something about his power, something about his assurance to us and to every other generation of Christians that he will one day, with a word, fix the entirety of this cosmos, including our lives and this society. And so he goes and lays hands on her, verse 13, and immediately with the touch of his hands, she was made straight and she glorified God. Here is a gal doing what the Bible told her to do, meeting together to study the Torah in this place, doing exactly what she should. Jesus shows up, she's ready to learn from him, and she has to park in the handicapped space at the synagogue because her body's broken. Now, this first point that I want you to note on your worksheet isn't going to make you say, wow, that's so novel. I don't know how he came up with that. What a genius we have as a pastor here. Not going to make you say that. As a matter of fact, if you've been here a while, you may yawn your way through this thinking, he's always trying to remind us of this. Well, I just try to teach verse by verse through the Bible, so if it comes up a lot, you can know it comes up a lot in the Bible. But I think we need to know it, and the reason Jesus seems to repeat this lesson for us so often, and we can make this observation so repeatedly in the New Testament text, is because there's a big myth that Satan would like to propagate among us in the name of Christ, that if you are a righteous person and you do what God asks you to do, well, then you shouldn't be suffering the way you're suffering. Do you think anybody says that these days anymore? Hear it all the time. If instead of being here, you decided to sit this morning, even in California, we still have religious broadcasting, you should go back east and see how much they have. It's like all weekend long. They will tell you on station after station after station, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't be suffering. If you just trusted God and prayed these prayers and came to our church or gave this guy some money, if you just did this all right the way God would want you to do and you live the way you should live, then you're not going to have the problems you have. I guess all these churches don't have handicapped parking spaces at their churches. If they do, they're in the visitor's parking section. Because if you're devout and you're faithful and you believe what the pastor's preaching up there, well, then you're not going to be sick. You certainly won't be unemployed and you won't be poor. You're going to have all these things. And you're going to tell us that's not true. That's exactly what I'm going to tell you. Number one on your outline, let's jot it on this one. You should expect the righteous to suffer. Now, that's a big category. Suffer. But if you just come back from your annual checkup and you've got some serious problem based on some test that was run on your body and you sit there in the loneliness at night looking at the ceiling and the darkness of your bedroom and say, God, why? I am as godly in my sanctification as I've ever been. I've really gotten serious about Bible study and prayer life and service. I'm given to the church. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And now I get hit with this. I just don't want you to be surprised. If you're doing all things the way you ought to do things in your business and you're doing it the way you know God would want to and you have integrity in your heart and integrity in your dealings with people and now all of a sudden your business is on the verge of collapse, or maybe it just did. Maybe you got fired. I just don't want you to sit around and go, well, that's not supposed to happen. To put it in broad poetic terms, if you open up the news page on your browser and you see that our society is broken, and then you go into your family and you see that perhaps relationships and issues there are broken, and in your work life and in your home life and in the privacy of your personal life, you say there's so many things that are broken here, and yet I'm doing what God has asked me to do. I'm making progress like I never have before. I just don't want you to go, that's not supposed to happen. It's like my kids didn't look at all the pieces in the box and go, now what did we buy here? This is messed up. No, it's supposed to be messed up right now. We don't revel in it. We're going to dump it out on the table, and with intelligence and biblical principles, we're going to do the best we can to assemble it. But if you can't assemble it all and pieces won't go together, you don't despair. You're not disillusioned. You're not alarmed. You recognize that a lot of this isn't going to be fixed until Christ comes back. The righteous will suffer. Turn with me, if you would, to Job. He's a good example of that, isn't he? Job. We often go to the first two chapters, but I want to start in chapter 4 today. Job chapter 4. I want to show you that really the reason this book is here is to show us something about the myth that I said is being propagated in the name of God, and it is clearly entrenched in the pages and chapters of this book. And Jesus is demonstrating by his life, and Job is living out by his example that, you know what, the righteous do suffer, because if anyone suffered, it was Christ, and if there's anyone righteous, it is Christ. And so this is nothing new, but Job was this big book, 42 chapters in the Old Testament, reminding us that we have righteous people that suffer, and then all of his friends step in, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. His three friends show up, and they start saying things that you and I think and often still say, if not out loud, under our breath, about things that should be, when we look at our lives and we say, well, it's not how it ought to be. Here's this gal. For 18 years, she's been suffering, walking through the doors of her synagogue, ready to worship God and serve God and listen to the instruction of God and carry out the instructions of God. At least I'm assuming that she's there on this day to hear from the Word, and she's suffering. Chapter 4, do you see, if you have an ESV, there's a title over that, and I know what it reads in the ESV. Eliphaz speaks, colon, then what is it? Three-word summary, what is it? The innocent what? Prosper. Yeah, that's a pretty decent summary of what Eliphaz is going to say here. And if you want to invert that, I guess we'd say it this way, then the guilty what? Suffer. And if I'm going to diagnose your problem, my good friend Job, you're suffering, it must be that you are guilty. Because the innocent, they prosper. Let's jump in the middle of this in verse number 7. Remember, helpful Eliphaz says to Job, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? I mean, come on. If you're good and walking with God and in step with God and doing what he asks you to do, I mean, who's ever been cut down by God and perished? Where were the upright cut off? Verse 8, as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, well, they reap the same. There's got to be some kind of iniquity in your life. You got to have some kind of trouble you're stirring up, and you're going to get all that trouble back on yourself because you know you reap what you sow. By the breath of God. Now, this is God. This isn't just happenstance. By the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they're consumed. You've made God mad, Job. Now, figure out what it is. Now, we have chapter after chapter after chapter. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar saying, hey, there's sin in your life, Job. Now turn to the first chapter with me. We know that's not the case. Verse 8. I mean, we could take the prescript of this and read the same words, but let's just read it from the dialogue coming out of God's mouth himself in verse number 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job 1:8. That there's none like him on earth. I mean, he's at the top of the org chart when it comes to righteousness. He's a blameless man, an upright man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Now read that again. Consider Job, none like him on earth, blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil. I want you to think about that for a second. Those are phrases we find of people like Noah, Daniel, Elijah, in this case, Job, David. If you ask now, are those people absolutely blameless, absolutely upright, always fearing God in every decision, always turning away from evil? The answer is going to be for every one of those biblical characters I named. You're going to say, no. So we know whatever God is talking about here, he is talking about in a relative sense, and he's already started with the relative phrase, this, there's none like him on earth. You take all the people of earth, and we know this categorically about all people on earth, there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single person. So you want to talk in absolute terms, then we understand no one's righteous. But if you want to talk in relative terms, there are people that are more righteous than others. Daniel's more righteous than some of his colleagues that got torn down in the Babylonian captivity and killed in Jerusalem. We know that Noah is more righteous than a lot of people that drowned in the flood. We understand these things. David, man after God's own heart, we know he's more righteous in his heart, though he's done sinful things, just like Noah did, just like Daniel did, just like Job is going to do before this book is over. But in a relative sense, they're righteous. Now, I know I often teach you, don't even think in relative terms when it comes to your justification. And I'm not real big on you dwelling on relative terms as it relates to righteousness, even in your sanctification, but you need to know they're two radically different things. Now back to chapter 4. If you think just in absolute terms, you're going to look at Eliphaz's words and you're going to say, you know what, he's right. Read it again, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Who that was innocent? I learned this in Sunday school. The wages of sin is death. And I learned this in chapter 3 of Romans. It says this, none is righteous, no, not one. Therefore, everyone perishes because everyone is a sinner. So who's innocent ever perished? Well, you're right. I guess the only one would be the exceptional atonement of Christ himself. That's the only one that was ever innocent, truly innocent, and ever perished. But you're right. Or, where were the upright cut off? Well, they aren't. That's like some of the kind of attempts at kind of stinging humor when the old question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And a lot of Orthodox evangelicals, with their witty response, they'll say, they don't. Did you follow that? Why do bad things happen to good people? And they say they don't. They're not questioning that they're not bad things. They're questioning that they're good people. Because when Jesus was asked, hey, good teacher, and this question came, he said, whoa, no one's good but God alone. So if God alone is good, well, then we're all bad and we're all sinners. And if you're thinking justification, you're absolutely right. Are you following this train of thought? I understand that. That's why the next verse, I understand in absolute terms, you're absolutely right. As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Had Job ever plowed any iniquity? Had he ever made any kind of trouble in his life? Well, of course he had. And if he's going to get the same back in his life, I mean, you're going to say, well, I guess you get what you deserve. Or to put it into terms of Galatians, you're going to reap what you sow. And in many ways, if we speak in absolute terms, we do. We reap what we sow. By the breath of God, they perish. Clearly, no one dies on this planet without God's oversight in terms of his sovereign plan. He said it in Genesis 3, and we die because of his decree. And by the blast of his anger, they're consumed. So, in an absolute sense, we understand that. You could read these out of context, and you can say, Eliphaz, you could be my Sunday school teacher. But if you read them in context, God has said in chapter 1, hey, no, in a relative sense, Job is righteous. And that's where I am going to tell you, it is really hard for us not to make these comparisons. And to have a legitimate sense of, quote unquote, injustice when you are doing the right things at your business and you see it fall apart, when you see the guy over here in his business cut all the corners, do illegal things and things that are not integrous in his heart, and then he prospers. I mean, I couldn't help when I'm sitting there having my newborn carted around in the neonatal ICU at Mission Hospital, going in for brain surgery and spinal surgery, and here she was hanging on by a thread to her life. While I know down the hall in labor and delivery, some 16-year-old who got knocked up in the back seat of some car somewhere is having a completely healthy baby. And I got to think, well, God, I'm serving you. I'm doing your will. I'm giving my life. I'm spending and being expended for the souls of your people. And what's going on here? I can see relative righteousness, and I can see my suffering and this person's good and my daughter's pain and that baby's happy. And I think, God, what's going on? Well, here's what I need to remember. The righteous suffer. And that should be the expectation. As a matter of fact, the righteous are going to suffer more in this life. As a matter of fact, becoming a righteous person, not only by justification, but now growing in your righteousness without compromise, you will suffer more. I mean, it's just going to happen that way.
Suffering in a Broken World. That's the title of our message today from Mike Fabares on Focal Point. Well, no one enjoys suffering. But as Christians, we don't suffer without hope. And Pastor Mike will continue this message next week, reminding us that there's purpose in our pain. In the meantime, if you're in need of some encouragement, we'd like to send you a free CD message from Pastor Mike on a similar topic. It's titled, God's Presence and Help When You Hurt. If you're hurting today, or if you want to encourage a loved one who's struggling, this is a great resource. It's free for the asking when you go to focalpointradio.org. And when you get in touch, if you've been growing through the teaching on this program, will you give a generous gift to help more people hear Mike's hard-hitting Bible teaching? When you give, you're equipping men and women across the nation with the unwavering truth of Scripture. And to say thanks, we'll send you a book that's a perfect follow-up to today's message. It's called A Path Through Suffering by Elizabeth Elliot, wife of the famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot. Learn how to continue serving God when the road gets rough. Ask for the book, A Path Through Suffering, when you give today by calling 888-320-5885. And when your donation is $75 or more, we'll also include a copy of Pastor Mike's book, Lifelines for Tough Times. Johnny Erickson Tada has said of this book, if you're looking for the right perspective when things go wrong, Lifelines for Tough Times is a must read. And I couldn't agree more. Ask for both books, Lifelines, and A Path Through Suffering when your generous gift is $75 or more by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us. And tune in tomorrow for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike, right here on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.